These were themes that were highlighted in Don Carson's book, The God Who Is There. In addition, we're providing ourselves with an opportunity to review the Bible memory verses that were selected that go with each of these 14 themes. 14 themes that are now covered up mostly by the walls in Jerusalem or Nazareth. My goal is sort of to preach around those Bible verses that we've been have selected and have been memorizing. I've already covered two themes each week, and we're going to try to keep on that pace, covering two chapters from Don Carson's book each week. Thus, today we're reviewing Joshua through Song of Solomon. That's about two-thirds of the Old Testament. From the start of the nation of Israel to its return from exile. Chapter 5, The God Who Reigns. You can say these with me if you'd like to review your memory of book order. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. In summary, those chapters, those books, could be stated this way. God reigned over his people through the conquest of Canaan, by judges rescuing his people when they sinned, under a united kingdom and a divided kingdom, in a period of exile and after returning from exile. God promised that God or David's son would reign over his people forever in the future. Then chapter 6, the God who makes his people sing, and the God who is unfathomably wise. And now we're ready for that book. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. In summary, God is the source of all knowledge, and what he says is good, really good. When we don't experience blessings and happiness from we must turn to God with our questions, since only God is wise enough to understand why. The God who reigns, who makes his people sing, and who is unfathomably wise, covering Joshua through Esther. The previous 2 weeks, I've introduced to you the very brief overview of the Old Testament given by Dr. G. Campbell Morgan. The Old Testament in three words: priest, king, prophet. Each pointing to and describing our Savior, Jesus Christ. The first five books of the Old Testament point to our need for a priest. More precisely, our need for Christ as our mediator priest. To not simply offer the sacrifice for our sins, but also to be the sacrifice. The section we're looking at today points to our need for a king. More precisely, our need for Christ as our king. Throughout the Old Testament, we read of God's people rejecting God as their king. Yet that attitude continues to this day. Our only hope that we will see Christ for the king he is, the one whom we pierced and crucified, is for us to repent of our rejection of him and ratify by our words, attitudes, and actions that Christ is God's appointed and anointed King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The memory verses that speak to the overriding theme of God as King come from these verses. And if you would read them with me, I'd be pleased. 1 Samuel 8, 7 and 8. And the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king, as they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you." That's 1 Samuel 8, 7 and 8. 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16. This is God speaking to David regarding his son Solomon. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Let's see if Isaiah 33:22 works. Aha. Yes, together. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. It is he who will save us. And then Psalm 47:7-9. For God is the king of all the earth. Sing to him a song of praise. God reigns over the nations. God is seated on his holy throne. The nobles of the nations assemble as the people of the God of Abraham. For the kings of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. And then the more familiar Psalm 1. Ready? Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And then the last verse for us to review would be Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. As we now think about the God who reigns, who makes his people sing, and who is unfathomably wise, it is vital that we understand how we must respond to him. So the theme of this morning's message is this: we can ignore or reject Christ as our King, but at great cost. But at no price can we dethrone him. He will never resign, but will reign forever and forever. Our greatest glory and joy is to live lives surrendered to Jesus Christ, our King. Now, 2 weeks ago, we focused on God's tendency to specialize in setting apart small things, seemingly insignificant things, in which to show himself strong and glorious. Last week, we noted that the only motive that will overcome our natural resistance to obeying God's commands is his sacrificial and redeeming love for us. Today, we must hear that our greatest glory and joy is to live lives surrendered to Jesus Christ, our King. To accomplish this goal, I read to you a sermon by Dr. G. Campbell Morgan, entitled Playing the Fool, The Life of King Solomon. King Saul, thank you. 1 Samuel 26:21. Then Saul said, I have sinned. Come back, David, my son. Because you considered my life precious today, I will not try to harm you again. Surely I have acted like a fool and have erred greatly. That is autobiography. Clear, truthful, inclusive. In half a dozen words, we have the whole story of Saul, Israel's first king. Under stress of circumstances, Men often tell truths and whole truths, which if they had time to think, they would never utter. When for a moment a man is off guard, in all probability you will know more truth about him than in all his attempts either to reveal himself or to hide himself. Later, he may apologize and say he did not mean what he said, that he was not at the moment responsible. The fact is that he was surprised into saying what he was constantly thinking. In all probability, Saul had never said that before and would never say it again, but he had been thinking it for a long time. I have played the fool. In some moment of stress and strain, he says what he has been thinking all the time. Saul had slept deeply that night, for the record tells us that a deep sleep fell on Saul from the Lord. He was awakened from his slumber by the voice of David calling to him from the other opposite mountain. Waking, he became keen, acute, neither dulled by food or drugged by wine. Everything was clear and sharp for him, as it is so often in the waking moments of morning. Ere he knew it, he had said, "Behold, I have played the fool." That is the whole story of the man. Let us consider then the man who spoke, the opportunities that came to him, how he played the fool, in order that we may finally inquire what this story has in it for us. In the first place, he was a man of good family. His father Kish, a Benjamite, was a mighty man of valor, that is, of substance and wealth. Saul looked upon his life from the viewpoint of good family connections, that viewpoint from which every young man would desire to look upon life, a viewpoint which should compel a man to thank God every day he lives. I observe in the second place that Saul was a man of splendid physique, a young man and goodly, says the record, standing head and shoulders above his fellows, a man with all the advantages of height and health and handsomeness. In the record, I also find that this man was a man of simple life, a yet greater advantage, living at home, interested in his father's affairs, and bound to his fathers by the ties of very sincere and honest affection. When we are introduced to him, he is about his father's business. In those long wanderings and fruitless search for the lost donkeys of his father, there is a revealing touch in the fact that at last Saul said to the servant who was with him, "Come, let's go back, or my father will stop thinking about the donkeys and start worrying about us." Saul had all the advantages of actual work and responsibility. Further, he was a man of modest disposition, a man who, when he was saluted by Samuel in those remarkable words which suggested to him that all desirable things in the kingdom were for him, replied that he was a Benjamite, the smallest of the tribes, and a member of the family that was the least in the tribe. In that answer was revealed the pride of modesty. Once more, he was a man of slumbering courage. Its manifestations came after a little while, in his action when the nation was insulted by Nahash. Simply let me say of the man Saul that he was a man of that courage which farms until occasion demands, and then strikes with passion and force in defense of national life. That is the man who at the end said, "Behold, I have played the fool." Now look at the opportunity that came to him. It was a unique, remarkable, surprising opportunity. He was called to kingship. to a position of responsibility and authority in the life of the nation. The people for a king. People clamor. It was a clamor that proved their degeneracy. It was a clamor according to God's interpretation of it to His servant Samuel, which demonstrated the fact that they had rejected Him from being king. Nevertheless, they had clamored for a king. And in working out His own purpose for what they asked for, and thus compelling them to work out their own desires to ultimate manifestation, He granted them a king. But He chose the king. He selected him. The call to Samuel was clear, definite, solemn. What a chance to bless men from the high position of authority. What an opportunity to cooperate with God in such a way as to prove to the people that God was still king. What an opportunity to exercise authority under the authority of God in such a way that through His authority, the authority of God might be manifested anew and the heart of the people turned back to Him from whom they had wandered. It was a great hour and a great call. Notice further His opportunity in its equipment. His first equipment was Himself. Saul had himself. He was kingly in himself. He was equipped in his own personality, having within it the capacity for kingship, which God recognized in the moment in which He called him to the place of kingship. He had more than that. He had God with him. Said Samuel to him, "God is with you." And as he turned from Samuel and went on his way, he was conscious of some strange change. God changed Saul's heart, and he became another man. More than that, the Spirit of God came upon him in power. And on his journey home, he joined a company of the sons of the prophet who were traveling. And lo, the divine power possessed him, and he saw visions and lifted up his voice and uttered words of divine truth. There were other forces at his disposal. He was equipped in the matter of the men who were about him. His preparation for his work is demonstrated by the friends he possessed and by the foes he discovered. Samuel was with him. A more radiant verse in the story than this. Pregnant with suggestiveness, accompanied by valiant men whose hearts God had touched. He was prepared for kingship by the fact of his foes. Who were they? The sons of Belial. Worthless, base fellows. You may often know what a man is by discovering who his foes are. When the sons of Belial are against a man, you may believe in him. This is the man who at the end said, "Behold, I have played the fool." Let us now ask how he played. Going over the well-known story in the most rapid way, I want to speak of the manifestations of his folly, and that in order that we may try to find the secrets thereof. The first manifestation came early, soon after his anointing. When they sought him on that subsequent day of popular election, which was to ratify the divine election, he was hiding away. And in that hiding away, there was the first evidence of folly. I'm going to say to you, quite frankly, that I know a great many join issue with me here. I have heard it declared by men for whom I have the profoundest respect, that the hiding away was a new demonstration of his modesty. But I ask you to remember that there is a modesty which is wholly evil. If God has called a man to kingship, he has no right to hide away. If God has called a man definitely, anointed him, equipped him to take charge of the empire, if that man, out of any sense of modesty, shall hide away and try to escape the responsibility, is the first evidence of his weakness. So it was with Saul. I notice next that this man manifests a strange new form of military pride. For the first time, there was in this nation a standing army. And I began to see along which his kingship is going to move. Saul created a standing army of 3,000 men. He himself taking charge of 2,000 while the remaining 1,000 were with him. Note the sequence. The whole story is graphically told. Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines, and Saul blew the trumpet in Israel, and Israel heard that Saul had smitten the garrison. I watch him and observe that he has become restless, impatient, self-dependent. Saul had not come. Then he could do without Saul or Samuel. Offer the sacrifices. He violated a principle. He despised a command in the rush of his restless impatience. I follow him a little further and find another story, the story of his rashness in taking an oath which imperiled the life of Jonathan, which would have resulted in his death if the people had not interfered and rescued him. I go a little further and find another illustration of his failure, his disobedience in the matter of Amalek, and his lying afterwards. The most glaring revelation of his folly is in that ruthless, persistent, undying hatred of David, hunting him, as David himself did say, like a partridge upon the mountains. The last manifestation of his folly is that in which we with the underworld of evil, and trying to find out the hidden secrets through the mutterings of a witch, a man with whom God was, who received from God a new heart and become another man, who was mightily clothed with the Spirit of God, so that he joined the ranks of the prophets. What a morning of promise. And at last, in the darkness of the night, he is seen creeping stealthily to find a muttering witch dealing with evil spirits. He was startled and surprised in the darkness of the night, for there also he found God. And to her surprise, the witch found God, for Samuel came. That is the last phase of his folly. These are but manifestations, the symptoms, the results. The tragedy of the man's life lies deeper. His hiding away, his military pride, his impatience, his self-dependence, his rashness, his disobedience and lying, his hatred of David, his traffic with the witch. These are all manifestations of something deeper. Wherein then lay the folly of this man? I am almost afraid to tell you the fundamental wrong, because it has so often been said, and because the saying of it is not the sort of thing that troubles men as it ought to. It is so old a story. The fundamental wrong of this man was that he failed to submit himself to the one king. Lack of loyalty to God. That was it. That is nothing new, of course. That is what we hear so constantly. So constantly that all the keen edge goes off the truth, and men are not troubled by it as they should be. In that terrific hour when the prophet told him of his rejection, words which are quoted often enough, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. Therein lay the man's failure, that he had not obeyed, that he had not hearkened. I have played the fool. Does my battery need to be changed? Probably from the beginning, right? Created by God, being in myself all that I am by God's creative act, called by God to high, dignified destiny, equipped by God with all that was necessary for the fulfillment of that destiny. I have played the fool. In that, I have forgotten God, to whom I owe myself, my destiny, my equipment. He had trusted in his own strength. He had trusted in natural advantages. But he had forgotten that his own strength was God's gift to him. That his own natural advantages came to him from God. He had forgotten God. This man failed entirely to exercise the true function of kingship. This man in his government of Israel was a warrior and nothing more. He was never a shepherd. He had no care for the people. He lacked the shepherd heart. Kingship is always shepherdhood in divine economy. The Lord is my shepherd. That is the supreme song of Jehovah's kingship. This man, Saul, lacked the shepherd heart and the shepherd quality. Then observe his neglect of his true friends, his neglect of Samuel, his cruelty and injustice to Jonathan, and the persistent, devilish hunting of David. He became a man, self-conscious, self-dependent, self-assertive, self-centered. These evidences of the man's folly are simply revelations of the things resulting from that central fundamental wrong. For if he had not forgotten God, but had been obedient to him, then in communion with him, he would have been not a warrior alone, but a shepherd also. If he had not forgotten God and ceased to be loyal to him, he would have known the value of Samuel and Jonathan and David. The man who forgets God is self-centered. Every man lives under the government of God or of himself. The man who, forgetting God, neglecting him, disobeying him, living without him, finds his soul circumferences around the center of his own desire, lust, passion, will, and waywardness. That man, inevitably in some hour of crisis, will be compelled to the confession, "Behold, I have played the fool." What does this story have for us? I suggest to you, first of all, that the story of Saul teaches us that advantages are not insurances of success. You may have all the advantages, yet at last be a disastrous failure. Advantages as to family and physique, of natural disposition characterized at once by modesty and courage, are all valuable. But a man may have all these and yet play the fool. I say that almost with bated breath, lest I be misunderstood. Do not devalue or undervalue your family relationships. When next you think of your advantages, head the list, if indeed it be true, with this: "My father lived a clean life before me and left me the legacy of his example. And my mother prayed for me through all the days." But remember, your father's example and your mother's prayers are not enough. A man may have had these things also, the highest spiritual family advantages, and yet he may play the fool. I observe in the second place that the story of Saul teaches that opportunities do not crown men. You may have heard the call of God. A kingdom may be waiting for you to govern it, rule it, administer it. You may have with you the comradeship of good. These things are all valuable. Indeed, they are all necessary if life is to be fulfilled. But a man may have the whole of them and play the fool. A man may have heard in his soul the call of God to ministry, to the mission field, to professional life at home, to commercial life at home. For I maintain that in these things God also calls as distinctly as other things. You may know you are where God put you. Saul knew it. The anointing oil had been on his head. The profound spiritual conviction is yours that you are exactly where God would have you. Yet, you may play the fool, spoil your life, miss your kingdom, weaken your volition, end disastrously. The greater the opportunity that comes to you, the greater the possibility of disaster, unless you find the secret of life and obey it. I learned quite simply and finally from this study that there is one thing necessary. The one thing necessary for the fulfillment of life is that of surrender, loyalty, obedience to God. Apart from that, there can be no proper understanding of life. Apart from that, there is no wisdom or power to deal with life. I know full well as I speak to you how the minds and hearts of some of you will rebel against such a statement as that. Well, I pray you think again and think more deeply and recognize the fact ere it be too late, ere disaster come. If you would have witnesses to the thing I am now saying, they are here. I cannot call them, cannot ask them to speak, but they are here. Men who are going gray. Men who have been weathering the storms and finding out themselves. They will tell you that the most astonishing hours that have ever come to them were hours in which they discovered in themselves things they never dreamed were there. Things sometimes of good and sometimes of evil. Psalm 139, 1 and 2. O Lord, You have searched me and You know me. You know when I sit and when I arise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. And verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Such knowledge, that is the knowledge of myself. I do not know myself. When a man has learned that lesson, then he is prepared to submit himself to the one who knows him. And so the great psalm, which opens with the affirmation, O Lord, You have searched me and You know me, ends with the prayer, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. That is the language of the wisdom of the man who, realizing that God's knowledge and his own ignorance, will submit himself to God at the beginning of life. The man who will begin there will never end by saying, I have played the fool. For the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Apart from his surrender, loyalty, obedience to God, there can be no proper understanding of life. No adequate wisdom or power to deal with life. A man plays the fool if he halts when God calls him to some pathway of service. A man plays the fool when he neglects his best friends. What are these new friends that make you neglect the old ones? How is it that we have missed you so recently from the fellowship of the saints of God? God set around about some of you a band of men whose hearts He Himself has touched. Why neglect their company? I believe in the communion of saints. I believe in the value of keeping in the comradeship of the saints. I do protest that unless I maintain my comradeship with the saints, I shall wander from the path of the just. I owe more to the spiritual sympathy and help of the children of God than I can ever tell. How many a man have I seen drift out of the Christian church and out of Christian work because he neglected the friends that God provided. A man plays the fool if he marches when God has not commanded him. A march without God is a march of unutterable folly toward final disaster. A man plays the fool when he attempts to justify the wrong he has done. When a man justifies wrong, tries to excuse it, he is playing the fool, for he is keeping the evil thing that has already threatened to ruin him. A man plays the fool unutterably when he allows some hatred to master him as Saul did in the case of David. There is some man here who is saying, "Behold, I have played the fool. What shall I say to that man?" What that man supremely needs is help that comes down to his level, takes hold of him, touches him in pity, but also in power, bends over him in infinite compassion, and also with force that will remake him. To every man who is saying in the deepest of his soul, almost in despair, "Behold, I have played the fool," I say, see Christ. He has come to the foolish to make them wise, to the ruined to redeem them, to the lost to find them, to the impure to purify them, and lift them into the place of fellowship with God. As we close, I would like us again to make much of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who is this Christ who is over us now? He is supreme to the max as the King of the universe, the ruler of history, the Lord of the nations, and the master of our lives. Preeminently, He reigns as the head of the church, which is the fullness of Him who fills all in all. In fact, He ascended above the heavens that He might fill the whole universe. Jesus is over all because God the Father has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His Son He loves. Because He is the firstborn over all creation, firstborn among the dead, head of the body, the church. Because He has reconciled all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, making peace by His blood shed on the cross. His ongoing reign in heaven and earth assures the fulfillment of God's purposes for the ages through Christ alone. Behold who Christ is as the King. Behold who Christ is as the Lord. Behold who Christ is as the Sovereign. Behold who Christ is as the Ruler. Behold who Christ is as the Master. Behold who Christ is as the Head.